Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Thus ends a reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the word of God to our hearts today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we bow before you, the only God that there is, the one who made us and all things, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who has revealed himself as a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the one who sent the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son, into the world as the divine Savior, who took on human flesh, who obediently fulfilled all the commandments of God, who never sinned, and then gave his life as the spotless Lamb of God, who died on a cross, bearing the wrath of God upon himself, and in real time in history, was buried in a grave and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of God, and who will come again, as we've just heard. Oh Lord, prepare us for that great day, even now. Continue the work you've started in us. Lord, you know exactly what we need, each one of us. You know the burdens and sorrows, fears, heartache, suffering of all those who are gathered here today. You know what we need. You know that we need a Savior every moment of every day. You know those areas of unbelief that remain. You know those things that we struggle with that no one else knows about. Oh Lord, we cast all of our sins upon you. Pray you would lead us by the power of your Spirit, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because your kingdom is advancing and one day will be revealed in all of its glory. Lord, continue the work you've begun in this church and in all the churches of those who are visiting here today. We pray for our loved ones who do not know you, that you would have mercy on them and bring them to saving faith. Pray for our loved ones far away who are in need. Whatever, Lord, they stand in need of, watch over, guard, keep, and protect them. Come near to us this morning as we open your word. Help us, Lord, to believe, and forgive us for our unbelief, and help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it with faithfulness. Give us ears to hear, and eyes to see ourselves hidden in the pages of the scriptures, and a heart to believe. Lord, thank you for this opportunity, and may your blessing be upon the ministry of the word in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I attended a community forum where three candidates for the position of county commissioner in that county were sitting at a table for a meet and greet with local voters from their district. It was a chance to ask questions of these candidates, to get to know them, to hear their positions and what they planned to do. One was a Republican, one was a Democrat. I didn't know either of those two. And one was an independent. Now, I knew the guy who was an independent candidate. I knew he was a Christian. And he wanted people in that forum to know that he was a Christian. In fact, I had a planted question I was going to ask him publicly, which would give him a chance to speak about his faith. The question was this: what are the guiding principles of your life? That was to be asked. I asked that of everybody. What are the guiding principles of your life, especially when it comes to controversies or major decisions? What will guide you to make a decision that will allow you to sleep at night with your conscience? So here's how they answered. My friend gave a solid answer about Christian ethics, which was well stated and clear and honored the Lord and was winsome. One of the other candidates said he would just do the right thing every time, which was vague, and I think he knew it and we knew it, so he kept on repeating himself, not saying how he would know what the right thing was, and it left everyone actually unimpressed. The third candidate said, well, I'm in Rotary International. And I have great respect for Rotary. He said, I'm a Rotarian, and I live by the four-way test of Rotary members. This is what I guide my whole life by every single day. The four-way test is everything to me. These are so important. This is what I would bring to the County Commission. Number one, is it the truth? Number two, is it fair to all concerned? He hemmed and hawed. He couldn't remember. Finally, he saw a friend in the crowd. He said, Stan, you're in Rotary. Help me out with the last two. It left everybody wondering, those are your guiding principles, but you can't remember what they are? Everyone here this morning has values or ethics or guiding principles, priorities in life that lead you to determine what course of action you take in any given decision, especially seen in the big decisions of your life, but also in the overall direction of your day-by-day life. So you could boil it all down to this. For some, it is the four-way test, if you can remember it. For others, it's, will this benefit me financially? Or will this get me ahead? Is this good for networking? How will this impact the environment? For some, it's everything green, right? Or how will this affect my body? Is this a healthy thing for me? Or will this help me pursue my dream? In our passage this morning from Acts chapter 16, we see one of the main life principles of the Apostle Paul lived out in this passage, these first six verses revealed by the Holy Spirit. And you can actually see in the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul several life priorities or principles, guiding principles of the Apostle Paul, which shaped his whole life and affected his daily decisions. An obvious one that Paul commands the church to live by, and that is to glorify God. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And we have that summarized, of course, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is your chief purpose in life? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was a guiding principle for the Apostle Paul. Another one similar to that was, does this honor Christ? He lived for the honor of the Lord Jesus. When he was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote the church in Philippi. He thanked them for praying, and he said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now and as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living for the honor of Christ, that was a life principle, a guiding principle of value or ethic for the Apostle Paul. A third guiding principle seen clearly here in Acts chapter 16 was that Paul made his decisions based on how it promoted the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes about that in 1 Corinthians 9, first making a statement in the negative that he didn't want to do anything that would hinder the gospel going forth. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:12, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the message or the gospel of Christ. And then he clearly lays it out in the positive. He says, I'll do anything necessary to spread the gospel. He says, though I'm free from all, that is, I'm not bound to anyone's control or opinion, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews, to win them to Christ. To those under the law, that is, those who followed the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. And to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that is, to the Gentiles. that I might win them, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, that I might be all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And then he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them the blessings of the gospel. Meaning, as Paul sought to glorify God, as he sought to honor the name of Christ, he says there, I'll do whatever it takes to see that the gospel goes forward. That is the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That message that Christ died for sins, he came into the world to save sinners and rose again on the third day, that message is promoted and made known. So in whatever he did, and especially in the big decisions, does this benefit the gospel? That's lived out here in Acts chapter 16, which is one of the blessings of the narratives in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. That is the stories, the historical accounts. You see, the Bible is not just a list of do's and don'ts, of commands and promises, but the Holy Spirit gives to us these historical narratives of how people lived that we might see their lives held up before us and then examine our own lives more clearly. So, to Acts chapter 16 and the account before us today, which is the beginning of what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. There's an outline, again, in the back of your insert if you'd like to follow along. First, there's this return to trouble. Why would Paul return to where there had been trouble in the past? The context of this is found at the end of chapter 15. As Paul talks with Barnabas, who went with him on that first missionary journey, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God, that is, on our first missionary journey, and see how they are." Paul and Barnabas had sailed to Cyprus to preach the gospel there, bringing along with them Barnabas' young cousin, John Mark. And then they went up to modern-day Turkey, where they proclaimed the gospel and established many churches, the region known as Galatia. They encountered persecution, beginning with Antioch, and then in Iconium there was an attempt to stone the Apostle Paul, beginning of Acts chapter 14. And Lystra severely persecuted. And on to Derbe, where many people came to believe the gospel. They made many disciples, it says in Acts 14, verse 21, fulfilling Christ's command to go and make disciples of all the nations. And then on that same journey, they went back to where they had trouble in the past, where Paul had almost died. They went to Iconium and they went to Lystra and even here. Why would they return to where they previously had had serious trouble? Why would they go to Lystra? Of all places. Do you know what happened to Paul in Lystra the first time? Seriously, did Paul just say to Barnabas there at the end of Acts 15, "Let's return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are, including Lystra"? That's where Paul was dragged out of the city. He was stoned. It all began in Acts 14 with a crippled man being healed. The crowd saw the miracle. They thought this was Zeus and Hermes made in the likeness of men. They try to offer sacrifices to them. The crowds are stirred up. Then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded everybody to attack them. They were stoned, well, Paul was, and then dragged outside of town. You want to go back there? Actually, before their first missionary journey ended, not too long after the persecution had occurred, they did go back to Lystra, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. They return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They choose a difficult and dangerous route through hostile places and over mountains. Why? Why would they go back? Well, to benefit the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. What was on their mind? Why risk the possibility of encountering again those who had stoned him? Why would they be willing to go back to Lystra where he was left for dead? And Iconium, where the instigators came from? What were they thinking? Well, it's the same thing that motivated Paul a couple years later here to return. They were concerned about the new believers. They consider them more important than themselves. Paul is living out what he would later command to the church in Philippi. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, as he writes to the Romans. That kind of love comes from Christ. Paul demonstrated that he was a disciple of the King of Love, who considered these new believers more important than himself. He was concerned for the reputation of the gospel of the King of Love. So he didn't want to leave them all alone. So originally on the first missionary journey, they made a U-turn, going back and strengthening the souls of the disciples where they had been persecuted. And now here in Acts 16, 2 years, maybe 3 years later, they return with the same goal in mind. Imagine the faces of those fairly new Christians when they arrive back in town. You're back. But they couldn't send an email ahead of time or make a phone call. You're back. Aren't you afraid of being thrashed again? We came to check on you. We came to encourage you. What would they do when they went through those cities? Well, the same thing they did the first time when they went back through those cities, strengthening and encouraging them and strengthening the souls of the disciples with a desire to present everyone mature in Christ. You see, for the benefit of the gospel, that the gospel would continue to ring out from those churches. How would they strengthen their souls? Well, surely as they prayed with them and taught them from the promises of God and brought the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, building them up in the faith so that they would be strong and faithful in proclaiming the gospel. So how would they strengthen the souls of these new believers on this second missionary journey? Well, their goal would have been the same, the very same way. That the gospel would continue in their place. For the sake and benefit of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas discussed at the end of chapter 15 going back to strengthen the souls of the disciples in those churches. We saw a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas ended up parting ways. There was actually a split among them over whether or not to bring John Mark again, whether or not to give John Mark a second try. Remember that? They had an argument, Paul and Barnabas did. Barnabas wanted to give his cousin, John Mark, a second try. John Mark had left them early on in the trip. Paul uses the word deserted. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. Paul said, no way, he's a liability. So they split their ways, Paul and Barnabas did. Barnabas took John Mark and went off to Cyprus, which is actually where he was from. And Paul chose Silas to replace Barnabas. And they went on their way, coming first on this second missionary journey to Derbe and to Lystra. And so Paul there finds a new helper. A new helper. Why take on this new helper? Paul and Silas arrived in Lystra. Again, this is the city where Paul was nearly killed by stoning and dragged out of the city and left for dead, and the disciples gathered around him and prayed for him. Chapter 16, verse 1 here says, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Apparently, Timothy and his mother and grandmother had come to faith on Paul's first missionary journey. Paul will later write to Timothy years later, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure dwells in you as well. So Paul and Silas arrived in Lystra. They came upon this young Christian named Timothy. Actually, Acts chapter 16, verse 1 includes, as Luke writes in the original language, the word behold. Behold, a certain disciple named Timothy was there. Now, the word behold is left out of our ESV and in the NIV. It's implied. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. It's like, there he was. Sort of like the French, voila, Timothy. As if it were an act of God. By his gracious providence, he was just there. Behold, Timothy, right in front of them. And apparently Paul immediately recognized something special about this young man, probably 18 to 20 years old, because some 12 or 14 years later, he's still considered young. Verse 2 says, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. The Christians, you see, in the cities of Lystra and Iconium knew him well and thought highly of him. They endorsed him. They would have written a letter of reference for him. They vouched for his maturity. He had a good reputation. Similar to what Paul writes in the qualifications for church officers many years later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he was above reproach. He was thought well of even by outsiders. Everyone saw the life of this young man, and it was commendable. Voila! Here he is. This young man, a faithful disciple, who's right there before them, and everybody speaks well of him. And Paul wanted to take Timothy to join him, to accompany him and Silas along this journey. Now, why would he want him to join them? And why would his reputation have been important to Paul? Well, this man was a necessary helper. As they went forward, they needed an assistant. That's what they had marked with him for the first time. The reputation of the gospel was at stake. The spreading of the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus was serious business. And they were putting together a team. But the reputation of the team member was important. There were risks involved. There was danger ahead. They had a reputation to uphold, and people were watching their lives. They would be under the microscope by new believers and outsiders. And Paul did not want a repeat of John Mark, who at the first sign of trouble hightailed it back to Mama's house in Jerusalem and deserted the mission. Paul didn't want this new helper, this Timothy, to get cold feet and hightail it back to Eunice and Lois. So the endorsement convinced him that Timothy would not be a liability nor a risk. Paul obviously hit it off with him and wanted Timothy to accompany him. Timothy would be what John Mark turned out not to be. In fact, Timothy would become very dear to Paul. Paul would later write, addressing him as my true son in the faith, my beloved child or son, my beloved and faithful son. So for the benefit of the gospel, Paul took him on as a disciple with him to further the progress of the gospel. In fact, when Paul's later in prison in Rome in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you, to Philippi, so that you may be cheered by news. I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For everyone else seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served me in the gospel. Even though Timothy had an apparent natural timidity and frequent health issues, as for spiritual maturity, he came with solid endorsements. He had been observed in situations that reflected his maturity. So for the sake of the gospel, for the benefit of the gospel, Paul and Silas took a helper on, and the Lord, voila, provided a young man right there before them. But thirdly, Timothy did have some baggage. He had some issues, which led to, thirdly in your outline, a strategic decision and the question, why did they do this? Why this decision? You see, Timothy came from a divided home. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So a Jewish woman who'd heard the gospel and became a Christian, surely on Paul's first missionary journey. But his father was a Greek. He was the son, you see, of a mixed marriage. But his father was neither a believer nor a Jew. The tense of the verb seems to indicate that his father had died. This kind of marriage of a Jew with a Greek was not favorable. It was frowned upon, especially outside of Judea, but it happened. And so Timothy, as a child of a Jewish woman, he would have been considered a Jew, and yet he had not received the sign of the covenant. His mother had taught him the Old Testament scriptures. Paul refers to that later in a letter to Timothy. He was well acquainted with the promises of the Messiah. He'd come to believe the gospel, but his father had not allowed the sign of the covenant to be applied, which today is baptism, but before baptism, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. All the males were to be circumcised. It led to this strategic decision then. As Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him, this young man who was considered a Jew but had not received the sign of the covenant, it led to a strategic decision to apply the sign of the covenant to him. You see, as Paul and Silas and Timothy would go from city to city and no doubt teach in the synagogues, preaching the gospel that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises of God, how would the Jews regard Timothy? What would they think of this son of a Jewish woman who came into their midst? Well, they would see him as a violator of the Abrahamic covenant. So verse 3 says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those places, they all knew his father was a Greek. So Paul and Silas knew they were bound to bring him into contact with Jews. There was no way they could take Timothy into the synagogues with them. He had to have access with them. And so, as Paul's custom and lifestyle among the Jews was to become like them, he applied the sign of the covenant to Timothy. It's amazing. Paul was unwavering that circumcision was not required. The obedience to the Mosaic law was not required for Gentile believers. Those who came to faith who were not Jews didn't have to become Jews first. And yet, he applied the sign of the covenant to Timothy, even as they were carrying with them soon the decision of the church, the General Assembly in Acts chapter 15, that circumcision wasn't required. And yet he went ahead and had it done for Timothy. It seems almost contradictory. So what was Paul doing by applying the sign of the covenant to Timothy, which wasn't necessary for people to believe or to be saved? What was the principle here? Well, the advancement of the gospel was more important than personal comfort. Paul had an eye to the edification of the Jews and to winning Jewish converts. This was out of love for the lost, out of a love for his kinsmen according to the flesh, who had yet to believe, that they wouldn't stumble over this. A young man who'd been brought up Jewish and yet had not received the sign of the covenant. He didn't want any walls or any stumbling block in the future for the advancement of the gospel. John Stott says, what was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human beings. Meaning it was this overarching principle for the benefit of the gospel, this strategic decision was made. Like Paul would write to the Corinthians, to the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jew. And so for the testimony of the gospel, the sign of the covenant was applied to Timothy. Not necessary, but prudent, in order to win people to Christ. So what's the conclusion of the matter, and how does this apply to us today, 2,000 years later? Well, look what verse 5 says there. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and their numbers increased daily. The church grew both spiritually and numerically. The churches were strengthened, that is, they were made solid and firm as the word of God was taught, as their hearts were shepherded. And Jews and Gentiles were summoned to allegiance to Christ, and they believed. And notice the result. With no extra cultural baggage, with no stumbling block from young Timothy, they preached the gospel of grace, and there was spiritual and numerical growth. So here we are, on the other side of the sea, other side of the world, 2,000 years later, we have this message from God's word. This example in Acts chapter 16 of a biblical principle, of first not putting a stumbling block in front of everyone or anyone for the sake of the gospel. As again, Paul said, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And secondly, being careful and watchful and strategic in your life's testimony for the sake of the gospel, whatever it takes. As Paul would say, I made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is not just a principle which Paul lays down for pastors or church officers. But the things we see lived out in Paul's life are an example for the church, for believers, down through history. You are the light of the world. You. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to do whatever it takes to win people to Christ. Enduring anything that might hinder them. That is, enduring anything rather than put up an obstacle in the way of the message. And this speaks to daily situations. How you react in public. How you treat your neighbor who offends you. How you show love to the unlovable. As we heard earlier today, giving food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty. Not out of duty, but out of love. To see them won to Christ. Visiting and encouraging people who are sick. You know how many people in the neighborhoods around you have no pastoral care? They never darken the door of a church. Our neighborhood's filled with them. Then when they go to the hospital, they have no contact with anybody who'll care for them or bring them a meal at home when they're out or visit them. Come and pray with them. You can do that. Helping those who need clothes. Reaching out to those who are in jail, who've made a mess of their lives. Deciding where you retire, where you work, your career path. See, all these things fit under, does this progress the gospel in my life? Interacting with the trash man, or the mail carrier, or the person in line at the store, the cashier, the one you see regularly, you see their name tag, you know their name. They're not just part of the landscape, they're a soul, right? They have a soul that will never die. Your supervisor at work. Your coworker whose life falls apart. Who knows you're a Christian? The people you pass daily on your morning walk. When you're sick, when you're suffering in your own trials, what goes out from your life? Whomever God brings across your path. That this would be ever before you. God has been gracious to me. God has had mercy on me. God has not treated me as I deserve. The gospel came to me, that Jesus died for an unworthy sinner like me, that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's what the gospel is, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, Lord, use me, even me, to glorify you in my life, to honor Christ with my life, and may the gospel ring out from everything that I do, my actions, my decisions, big and small, my conversation, may it all support my testimony of the finished work of Christ, that others would be strengthened in the faith and that people would come to saving faith just as I have. That was Paul's concern. That's why they went back to visit these churches. That's why they brought Timothy along. That's why they applied the sign of the covenant to Timothy, who didn't need it. It was all for the sake of the gospel. May the Lord use his word today. That we wouldn't just leave this place and say, well, that was nice, and just go on our way. May the Lord use his word today to convict us of our neglect of that, to feed our own souls, to lead us to repentance for our lack of love for the lost and our lack of concern for the going forth of the gospel, and to refresh our own hearts as we turn again to Christ. And remember again the grace of God to us. What a great Savior we have. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. I call you today to believe in him and to seek to glorify him, to be used by him for the spreading of the good news wherever God takes you. Let us pray.